We began Leviticus chapter 20 last week, and its purpose isn't really to repeat the same laws that were set down in the previous couple of chapters, although it kind of seems so at first. Rather, what we read here is what a modern court system would call the penalty phase of the trial. If a person is judged guilty of the crimes that are listed in the previous chapters, then chapter 20 comes into play because it carries this parallel list of the required consequences. And often that consequence is death. So let's reread just a little bit of Leviticus chapter 20. We're going to read the first 9 verses. Page 133, if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Adonai said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, if someone from the people of Israel or one of the foreigners living in Israel sacrifices one of his children to Molech, he must be put to death. The people of the land are to stone him to death. I too will set myself against him and cut him off from his people because he has sacrificed his child to Molech, defiling my sanctuary, profaning my holy name. If the people of the land look the other way, when that man sacrifices his child to Molech and fail to put him to death, then I myself will set myself against him, his family, and everyone who follows him to go fornicating after Molech and cut them off from their people. The person who turns to spirit mediums and to sorcerers to go fornicating after them, I will set myself against him and cut him off from his people. Therefore, consecrate yourselves. You people must be holy because I am God, Adonai your God. Observe my regulations, obey them. I am Adonai who set you apart to be holy. A person who curses his father or mother must be put to death. Having cursed his father or his mother, his blood's on him." Now, in the first part of verse 3, we get a fairly common but odd-sounding biblical phrase. I will set my face against that man. To set one's face against means the intent to inflict punishment. And the notion in this context is that that person who worships Molech is going to die physically by stoning. And in addition, he's going to be separated from God for all eternity, which is spiritual death. And if the people won't bring that criminal to justice, then God will inflict terrible punishments on that perpetrator for the rest of his days, and then, upon his physical death, disavow that person as one of his people. Folks, it just doesn't get any worse than this. It's death at every level. And why is there this threat of terrible judgment for violation of these particular laws? Because the people of Israel, A, have committed adultery, B, showed no respect for life. And further, by God's own people who have the audacity to worship a false god, they have defiled his sanctuary, his wilderness tabernacle, they've profaned his holy name, so God's personal holiness was trespassed by this act. And as we've seen over and over again, the Lord will protect his personal holiness at unlimited cost. If he has to destroy the whole universe and start all over again, to remake it, he will do it. In fact, Revelation reveals that destroying the entire universe is exactly what he's going to eventually do. In Revelation 21:1, beginning there, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had passed away, and the sea was no longer there. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne say, 'See, God's Shekinah is with mankind. He will live with them. They will be his people, and he himself, God with them, will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, crying, or pain, because the old order has passed away. Then the one sitting on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." And he said, "Write these words that are true and trustworthy." Why is God destroying the old earth and the old heaven? And by the way, this heaven means heavens, the universe, not the spiritual place where God lives. Because he's become so defiled over the centuries that his holiness can't abide with it any longer. I, some time ago, come to the conclusion that we get an entirely wrong perception of just what it means in Holy Scripture to defile God's name. Or when we say that we do something in God's name, or just as often in Jesus' name, Yeshua's name, it really doesn't mean to us what the Bible intends for us to understand. What it says here in Leviticus 20, or rather when it says that, that Israel defiles God's holy name by sacrificing to Molech, it means that Israel perverts and misrepresents God's holy attributes, his holy nature. As the people of God, Israel and we are commanded to be holy in the same way that the Lord is holy. But how do we do that? How do we behave in a holy way? How can a mere man defile God's holiness? What does holy behavior look like? See, this concept of our being holy and thus mimicking God's attributes works hand in glove with the well-established principle that mankind was created in the image of God. And I'd like to offer this definition of that term, the image of God. The image of God is the sum of all of his attributes. The image of God is the sum of all of his attributes. And while all men were made in the image of God, and they were expected to reflect that image in our daily lives, most have fallen away and do not. The people of Jehovah, who have been redeemed and set apart for himself, are expected to mimic the Godhead as close as is humanly possible due to this special status that the Lord has bestowed upon them and upon us. Now, this is important. I want you to bear with me. When we speak of the image of God, there are differing teachings on this subject, but they all tend to get bogged down by saying, well, the image of God means that there is this spiritual aspect of the Lord that's present in man, and Christ represents the physical, fleshly aspect that is in man. And since God is eternal, so we are made to be eternal, and so on and so on. And while all that's true, it misses the whole point, in my opinion. The point ought to be that God made man in a way that enables us to reflect his attributes. And we're the only living creatures, the only living beings on earth that he made with that capability. God's attributes aren't so much about what kind of being he is, spiritual, eternal, so on. Rather, his attributes are all about his character. In the image of God, man was made to be mobile, to move around. We weren't made like plants that are stuck in one spot during an entire life cycle. Like God, we make moral choices. We even have preferences. We can discern good from evil. We aren't creatures who react only by instinct, like lions or bears. man was given the ability to create, albeit not on the same level as the Lord, to be the masters of our domain, to hand out forgiveness and mercy, to bestow blessings upon others, to be truthful, to be faithful. In the image of God, man was given the capacity to love and to hate, to accept and to reject. Man was meant to display heavenly enlightenment, to be righteous, to judge. Every one of these things I've listed are attributes of men, and they're attributes of God. And when all of these attributes are displayed in our lives as directed by the Spirit of God, that is holiness. Therefore, when we think of the phrase God's name, it is primarily referring to his attributes, his characteristics. When we come to someone in God's name, it means we are to come to that person while embodying and displaying his characteristics. We are to come to them in love, mercy, forgiveness, discernment, righteousness, truthfulness, judging right from wrong, all based on God's definition of these things. And when the Bible says that as believers we're to bear the name of Christ, it means that we bear Christ's characteristics. It's not an instruction telling us that we have to buy a fish bumper sticker. We don't have to have a t-shirt with the symbol crocheted or rather embroidered on it. We don't have to wear a jacket that displays our church's name or a mission group we're attached to. That's not what it means. Therefore, when a person who publicly claims allegiance to Yeshua and to the God of Israel, when they behave in a manner that reflects something other than God's characteristics, in the verses we're dealing with, like sacrificing to Molech, we defile the holy characteristics of God that he puts into us that we're supposed to be reflecting and upholding. So please, due to the modern, everyday common usage in our culture of the word name, which basically means a formal form of identification of a person, from this point forward, mentally erase the word name when you come across it in Holy Scripture and replace it with either the word characteristics or attributes, and you'll be much closer to what it's trying to get at. Now, let's move on and deal with the matter of executing a criminal. Let me share a difficult and, for most people, unwelcome principle with you that God teaches us in the Torah, and it's this. To end the life of a person who takes innocent life unjustly is actually preserving life. To kill a person who violates God's holy ordinances is actually preserving holiness. When we justly execute a murderer in accordance with God's laws, then two things have been accomplished. God's justice has been served, and this person who has a propensity to wantonly take life is no longer a threat. From the law's point of view, to execute a person who violates God's holiness in a severe enough way serves to rid the community of a virulent cancer that can spread and ultimately take spiritual life away from other individuals who might be swayed to do the same things. From the family, from the community at large, even from the land itself, because sin can even defile the land we live upon. Now remember, it's also a biblical principle that a land and its people are organically intertwined. It's only a human's twisted notion of what compassion or social justice ought to be that seeks to take criminals who God says should forfeit their lives, and instead we allow them to live. Because in doing so, we have chosen on some occasions not to take action against someone who has trespassed against God's holiness even though he has commanded it. And by taking such a course, we are making our opinions, our emotions, greater than God's commandments. In the Lord's economy, we've effectively sided with the guilty at the expense of the victim, maybe of future victims. We're paying a terrible price in our society today for our arrogance and our rebellion. Why is violence forever increasing? Because the violent are allowed to live. They're allowed to have another day to harm more life, which is entirely against Jehovah's instructions to us. We have seen an amazing surge in crimes against children because we have a revolving door justice system that wants to give these perpetrators chance after chance after chance to harm more innocent lives instead of terminating the life of the violator. Why? Because our human sympathies override God's laws. Our way of thinking is better that many innocent suffer than one guilty person is punished more than we're comfortable with. That's what it's come down to. Let me be clear. I'm not advocating vigilante justice or that we disobey the law of the land. I'm not suggesting any such thing. Nor should we adopt a heavy-handed system, justice system that's not proportional to the crime. God has allowed mankind to set up governments to handle these matters, but in a just way. The idea was that all human justice systems should be based on his laws and commandments. But when they're usurped and when they're ignored, the intended justice system just crumbles. And more life is damaged and lost, not less. We are watching this play out before our eyes every day. In our American system of government, it's important that we all obey the law. And I urge us all to do that. And that we also do our best to put people into power who have God's values. And that they value that more than their own intellect. But how do we do that if all the doctrine that we as believers have been taught and that many of the more liberal Jewish sects have adopted has come to the conclusion that the Torah has been abolished? How do we do that? That is the source document for determining right from wrong. This is where we learn how to mete out proper justice for obtaining and maintaining holiness. It's where the blueprint is on how we achieve harmony with God and His creation. What do we do if all that's made null and void? I maintain that this may be the chief problem, not only with the world in general, but with the ever-weakening institutional church as well. Well, next in verse 6 is the penalty for turning to ghosts and familiar spirits, the supposed spirits of dead people. And it is that God will punish that person with His own divine hand. Instead of Israel following their neighbors and doing such things as trying to contact the dead, they and we are to be sanctified and holy. And quite literally, we are to be separate. Separate ourselves from who or what? Well, from what Christianity commonly calls the world. Don't bow down to the will of God. Let's read a little bit more of Leviticus chapter 20. We're going to read verses 10 through 21. Leviticus 20, 10 through 21. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, that is, with the wife of a fellow countryman, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. The man who goes to bed with his father's wife has disgraced his father sexually, and both of them must be put to death. Their blood's on them. If a man goes to bed with his daughter-in-law, both of them must be put to death. They've committed a perversion. Their blood is on them. If a man goes to bed with a man, as with a woman. Both of them have committed an abomination. They must be put to death. Their blood's on them. If a man marries a woman and her mother, it's depravity. They're to be put to death by fire, both he and they, so that there will not be depravity among you. If a man has sexual relations with an animal, he must be put to death. You are to kill the animal. If a woman approaches an animal and has sexual relations with it, you are to kill the woman and the animal. Their blood will be on them. If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter and has sexual relations with her and she consents, it is a shameful thing. They are to be cut off publicly. He has had sexual relations with his sister and he will bear the consequences of their wrongdoing. If a man goes to bed with a woman in her menstrual period and has sexual relations with her, he has exposed the source of her blood, and she has exposed the source of her blood. Both of them are to be cut off from their people. You are not to have sexual relations with your mother's sister, your father's sister. A person who does this has had sexual relations with his close relative. They will bear the consequences of their wrongdoing. If a man goes to bed with his uncle's wife, he has disgraced his uncle sexually. They will bear the consequences of their sin and die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is uncleanness. He has disgraced his brother sexually. They will be childless. Starting in verse 10, running through verse 21, we're back on the subject of sex. Or better, forbidden sexual unions. But just before that, the death penalty is ordained for one who insults or curses his or her parents. Now, actually, the active word here in Hebrew is kalal. And the sense of kalal is to make light of something. Not light of in the sense of making a bad joke on what is an otherwise serious matter. It is to not give the proper weight to honoring one's parents as we should. We don't give it much thought. It's low on our priority list. We just kind of diminish its importance. Now, when we're young and we're living at home, the issue is primarily about respect and obedience. Once we're married and we have our own family, it's about respect and accepting their wisdom. And once the parents are older, their bodies are getting tired and they need help, identify with that one. It's the respect of caring lovingly for them in their best interest, of doing for them and being discreet in dealing with their problems and their needs. To do anything other than that for our parents, says Jehovah, we ought to die. See, what's interesting is that over time, man has turned God's laws virtually upside down. We put people in prison long term for stealing money and property. God's way was to keep them in society as servants if necessary, so that they pay restitution. We take violent people, feel sorry for them, and try to re-educate them into being better people. God says destroy them because they will damage or kill life. We put our children above our parents. God says put your parents above your children. Nowhere does the scripture make our children the most important things in our lives. Hear that, kids? Nowhere does the scripture say that if we dishonor our kids or we don't do as well for them as we should, that we ought to be put to death. But it is so for the opposite. And of course, this man-made philosophy has led to confusion and a steady downhill slide in society. So what now follows is a list of some more capital crimes, death penalty crimes, for violations relating to improper sexual relations. Number one, adultery with a married woman. Both offending parties are to be burned to death. Note, this is a specific case we're talking about here. If a man cheated on his wife with an unmarried woman, it was a different penalty. This is about a married man having relations with a married woman. Married, obviously, to another man. Second, if a man has relations with his father's wife, both offending parties are to die. This does not mean a man having relations with his biological mother. That's not contemplated here. This is assuming that the father's wife is something that we would call today a stepmother. In that time, it could have been a concubine. Third, if a man has sexual relations with his son's wife, both parties must die. If a man has relations with another man, the crime of homosexuality, they shall both be burned up with fire. If a man marries both a woman and her mother, having, in other words, at the same time, all three are to be burned up. If a man commits bestiality, the man and the beast are killed. If a woman commits bestiality, both the woman and the beast are to be killed. That was the end of the capital crimes. And you know what? We can see them as awfully severe if we want to. And even think of their punishments as frightfully archaic. Be that as it may, we should at least take from this just how serious these acts are in God's eyes. Well, more sexual prohibitions follow in verse 17, but the penalty is a little different. The penalty may not seem as severe as death, but it's actually about the same, being cut off. For all practical purposes, this is referring to permanent excommunication. It is a spiritual excommunication. For the only holy nation with the only holy people is Israel. All others are by definition outside of a relationship with God. Therefore, they're marked already for eternal destruction. Excommunication means that a person is removed as a member of the holy group and assigned as a member of the unholy or common group. Well, here is a list of these very serious crimes along with their assigned punishments. A man cannot marry his natural sister, or they're both kicked out of the community of Israel. If a man has relations with a woman on her cycle, both are to be cut off from their people. And I need to point out that this is about an unmarried couple. And her cycle had already begun, and they were both aware of it. If a man has relations with his natural aunt, there's some type of unspecified punishment. If a man has relations with an aunt by marriage, the woman shall be cursed with barrenness for the rest of her life. If a man marries his brother's wife, apparently due to bigamy, they will be cursed with childlessness. See, this is in contrast to the laws, by the way, of levirate marriage, by which a man is duty-bound to marry his brother's widow if she had not produced a male heir for him. And the goal is for the wife to be provided with the sons by means of the brother-in-law. So the motive for a man marrying his brother's wife is the heart of the issue. Let's read a little bit more of Leviticus. I'm going to read from 22 to the end. Chapter 20, verse 22 to the end. You are to observe all my regulations and rulings and act on them, so that the land to which I'm bringing you won't vomit you out. Do not live by the regulations of the nation I am expelling ahead of you, because they did all these things, which is why I detested them. But to you I have said, you will inherit their land. I will give it to you as a possession, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am Adonai, your God, who has set you apart from other people. Therefore you are to distinguish between clean and unclean animals, between clean and unclean birds. Don't make yourselves detestable with an animal, bird, or reptile that I have set apart for you to regard as unclean. Rather, you people are to be holy for me, because I, Adonai, am holy, and I have set you apart from the other peoples so that you can belong to me. A man or a woman who is a spirit medium or a sorcerer must be put to death. They are to stone them to death. Their blood will be on them. Well, the last few verses tells us something important. God is transferring control of the area known at that time as the land of Canaan to the Israelites. And it's not an arbitrary decision. As he says in verse 23, don't live by the regulations of the nation that I'm expelling ahead of you, because they did all these things, which is why I detested them. What happens if Israel does emulate the Canaanites instead of being obedient? Verse 22 says, you're to observe all my regulations and rulings and act on them so that the land I'm bringing you to, Canaan, won't vomit you out. Well, within 500 years from the time of Moses, that's exactly what would happen. Not the least of the reasons for it being the examples I showed you about King Solomon bowing down to Molech. At the same time, he was bowing down to Jehovah. Kings Manasseh and Amon demanding all Israelites to bow down to Molech. And the constant flirtatious love affair that so many Hebrews and their leaders had with a significant number of false gods from among the community of foreigners that now lived among them. Then a really interesting statement is made, which explains without reservation exactly why God established the laws of clean and unclean as pertains to food and sacrifice and other matters. It's not often that we're told why on much of anything, which is why I tell you not to look for why. Look again at the end of verse 24, then where it goes on into 25, because it says this, I am Adonai your God who has set you apart from other peoples, therefore you are to distinguish between clean and unclean animals. Now, this translation's okay, because it makes a connection between God setting clean Israel apart from the unclean world, and likewise Israel is to set clean things apart from unclean things. But the way this is often translated misses the strong statement that's being added here. If I add back in a couple of key words in Hebrew, it'll help you see the point. The original Hebrew says this, I am Jehovah your God who has bedal you from other peoples. Therefore, you are to bedal between clean and unclean animals. Same word. The point is, the same Hebrew word is used to denote separating Israel from the world as it is for clean animals being separated from unclean animals. And we've been told all along that Israel has no special merit of its own in order for them to be called clean, as opposed to everybody else being called unclean. God just chose. So, it's the same for the matter of clean and unclean animals. No animal merited of its own to be clean, as opposed to other animals being called unclean, for reasons we don't know. God chose. And as a result, God looks with special favor upon Israel, and without favor upon all other nations of people. Now, to emulate God, Israel is to look upon those animals that God has declared clean with special favor, to look upon those who are unclean without favor. Jehovah divides, he elects, and bedal, he separates. Bedal has the sense of separating for the purpose of making a distinction. Let's move on to chapter 21. Now, as we've seen throughout Leviticus, some of the laws were directed at the priesthood, others to just, we'll call them the lay people. And whereas chapter 20 was talking to the whole congregation of Israel, chapters 21 and 22 will now return as instructions to the priests. And as a reminder, the priests all came from the tribe of Levi. Not every Levite was a priest. Only certain families within the tribe of Levi could be priests. And there were lesser priests and greater priests and one high priest. And each of these had to come from a specific family or a specific group of families. For instance, the high priest had to come from Aaron's line, and each of these classes of priests had specific duties assigned, which amounted to lesser duties and greater duties. So only the greater priests, for instance, could approach the altar and officiate the sacrifices. The lesser priests serve in more menial ways. And as we read in verse 21, notice that the first nine verses will speak to the ordinary priest, whereas verses 10 through 16 will speak only concerning the high priest. Now, because chapters 21 and 22 are a unit, they work together. They never should have been divided. That said, we'll follow our usual form and study the two chapters separately as taken together, because it would be too long and digest it all at one time. So we're just going to read chapter 21 for the moment. So open your Bibles to chapter 21. We'll read it. It's not too long. Adonai said to Moses, "Speak to the Kohanim, the priests, the sons of Aaron, and tell them, 'No priest is to make himself unclean for any of his people who dies, except for his close relatives, his mother, father, son, daughter, and brother. He may also make himself unclean for his virgin sister, who has never been married and is therefore dependent upon him. He may not make himself unclean because he is a leader among his people. Doing so would profane him. Priests are not to make bald spots on their heads, mar the edges of their beards, or cut gashes in their flesh. They are to be holy for their God and not profane the name of their God, for they are the ones who must present Adonai with offerings made by fire, the bread of their God. Therefore, they must be holy. A priest is not to marry a woman who was a prostitute, who has been profaned, or who has been divorced, because he's holy for his God. Rather, you are to set him apart as holy because he offers the bread of your God. He is to be holy for you because I, Adonai, who makes you holy, am holy. The daughter of a priest who profanes herself by prostitution profanes her father. She is to be put to death by fire. The priest who is ranked highest among his brothers, the one on whose head the anointing oil is poured and who is consecrated, is to put on the garments, is not to stop grooming his hair and tear his clothes, go in to where any dead body is, or make himself unclean even when his father and mother die. He may not leave the sanctuary then, or profane the sanctuary of his God, because the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I'm Adonai. He is to marry a virgin. He may not marry a widow, a divorcee, profaned woman, or a prostitute, but he must marry a virgin from among his own people and not disqualify his descendants from among his people, because I am Adonai who makes him holy. Adonai said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, none of your descendants who has a defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. No one with a defect may approach. No one blind, lame, with a mutilated face or a limb too long, a broken foot or a broken arm, a hunched back, stunted growth, a cataract in his eye, festering or running sores, or damaged testicles. No one descended from Aaron the priest who has such a defect can approach to present the offerings for Adonai made by fire. He has a defect. He's not to approach to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both the especially holy and the holy. Only he is not to go into the curtain or approach the altar because he has a defect, so that he will not profane my holy places because I am Adonai who makes them holy." Moses said these things to Aaron, his sons, and to all the people of Israel. This chapter begins by dealing with the most common reality of life there is, death. Within the Israelite population of about 3 million, death occurred every day among the 12 tribes wandering in the wilderness. The Levite population at this time was the smallest of all the tribes. In a census taken in the book of Numbers, the male population of the Levites was 22,000. But to attain even that number, the Levites had their population counted totally differently than all the other tribes. All the other tribes would only count the males who were about 20 years of age and up. There was also an upper age limit. Only those who were still able to fight were to be counted. So, for all the other tribes, only men from about 20 to 50, about a 30-year age range, were to be counted. There had to be thousands more males that were simply left out of the count. But the Levites, on the other hand, well, they were to count all males 1 month old and up. No upper age limit. So the entire Levite population, men, women, children, everybody, was probably somewhere between 75 and 100,000 people. Therefore, death was still dealt with often among the priestly tribe of Levi, but certainly not as often as the other tribes, because the other tribes were so much bigger. Well, let's talk about death and decay of the body for just a little bit, since it has everything to do with God's plan. Death is an abomination to God. But apparently, death didn't always exist. Before we talk specifically about the Levite rules concerning dealing with their own dead, and as a way of explaining God's hatred of death itself, I want to remind you where death came from. Death is a result of sin, so says the Word of God. And apparently, according to Genesis, death entered our universe, or at least entered mankind, upon the first two humans, Adam and Eve, disobeying God and eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, what is death? Death means the end of existence. Physical death, the kind we're most familiar with, is the end of physical existence. There's another kind of death, spiritual death. Spiritual death is either the end of our personal spiritual existence, or it is our personal spiritual separation from God on a permanent basis, or it could be both. Good arguments can be made for that. Here's the thing, though, as regards our physical death. It happens most often because our bodies age and then decay. But regardless of the reason for our death, once we're dead, our bodies continue this disintegration process as they return back to the basic elements of the universe, which God metaphorically calls dust. In effect, however, this is the destiny of our entire universe. Everything in our universe is getting old and decaying. Makes me feel much better. But unlike the non-human components of the universe, from animals to rocks to mountains to the stars to the air we breathe, there's no spiritual attribute in the makeup of any of those things. That is, a rock or a mountain doesn't have an eternal spirit. So the future of everything in our universe, including mankind, is complete physical death and then decay. The human being, however, has a type of spirit that lives on after our physical death. Now, that is apparently not the way that the universe was supposed to operate. And equally apparent, eventually the universe will cease to operate that way. Let me explain something to you that I think can be helpful for understanding how the Lord made the universe to operate. Time, we all care about time. Time is essentially the measurement of death and decay. Without decay, time doesn't exist. Or at least, time ceases to have any meaning. Let me say that again. Time is how the process of death and decay are measured. Just as miles and feet or kilometers and millimeters are used to measure the three physical dimensions of objects, length, width, and height, time is used to measure the process of decay of physical things. Things of the spiritual world, which cannot be measured in feet and inches because they're not physical. Things of the spiritual world are also not subject to time because spiritual things don't decay. No decay, no time. In fact, the most accurate clocks in the world use radioactive decay as their means of measuring time because it's the most sure and steady form of decay. Therefore, it's important for us to grasp. Hope you catch this. You don't get anything else before you leave here today. When the Bible speaks of eternity or of the eternal, both being spiritual terms, it's not trying to express the concept of a really, 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 really long time. It means there is no time. It means time has come to an end. And in order for there to be no time, there can be no death and no decay. And of course, that's exactly what we're told about heaven and about the reformulated universe of the future, that there will be a new heaven and a new earth after it has been melted down to its elements and then reformed again. Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, crying, or pain because the old order has passed away. So the big question is, when did death and decay enter our universe? And a good argument can be made that up until the moment Satan rebelled in heaven, sin and evil did not exist, and therefore the entire universe operated on a different principle than it does now, a universe that had no time component to it, since death and decay wasn't built in to the creation. Another argument can be made that since evil, which is sin, existed sometime before man was created, I mean, Lucifer, an angel in heaven, rebelled before man was created. So sin predated man, at least in the spiritual world, that the universe was decaying even before God formed Adam. In other words, it was Satan's fall that initiated the decay of the universe. It was man's fall that initiated death and decay to men. Now, it's my position that the effect of Adam and Eve's fall was patterned after Satan's fall. Satan's fall apparently affected the whole universe, and it initiated decay, a universe that at the moment of Satan's rebellion had, by the way, no physical life in it. Adam and Eve's fall affected the living creatures that Jehovah eventually created, consisting of humans and all those kinds of animals that Jehovah calls living beings. Adam and Eve's fall initiated the decay of all living creatures, humans included. Satan's fall could have occurred a long time before Adam and Eve's fall. I mean, he could have lived on planet Earth while it was still dark and void. The thing is, while I grant you this is how I see it, the Bible does not explicitly, let me say, oh boy, that's a good word, doesn't exactly infer that death coming to mankind also infected the universe in general because of Adam's sin. So it's kind of an open question, one of those good things to sit around and debate. The point is, God created a perfect universe. Then he created a perfect environment for his living creatures to live in. Death and decay wasn't natural in the beginning. Death was an aberration. It was brought into this infinite universe of ours by what? Sin. By evil. And absolutely nothing in our universe today is exempted from its effects. This is why death and decay is such an abomination to God, why we should never be comfortable with the concept of death. Well, I mean, we can be comforted with the knowledge that our eternal spirits will survive. They will live on with the Lord, provided we trust Him. But never, ever was it His intention for mankind to go through this awful process of aging and then deterioration and then the end of our personal physical existence. Thank God for the grace He gives His people to endure this and for the hope of what lays beyond it. Well, back to our Levites. Since God's mediators, those who serve Him on Israel's behalf, the priests, were to be set apart, given a divine status above even the whole congregation of the set-apart people, the tribes of Israel, then the Levite priests were to stay far away from death. But in His mercy, God did give these priests some access to dealing with the death of close family members, and the rules pertaining to this is what we just read about in the last couple of verses. Now, since death is an abomination to Jehovah, a dead body is therefore unclean. And as we've learned, to touch a corpse, even objects that have come into contact with a corpse, could transfer that impurity to other persons that now makes them ritually unclean. So it is that verse 1 explains that a priest may in no way defile himself by contacting a dead person, including members of his own family. For the Levites, at this stage in their existence, that prohibition likely extended to their clan, at the least. There were some exceptions, and those exceptions were a priest's natural mother, natural father, natural son or daughter, and a natural brother. In other words, no in-laws, no step-family were among those exceptions. His natural sister was included only if she had never been married and she was still living at home because authority over her hadn't been transferred to another man. Now, to be clear, this entire don't touch the dead body rule extended to beyond simple contact. It was equally about priests even being excluded from burial ceremonies. They were to have no part of it. So the idea here is that other than for the listed exceptions, a priest could not even participate in a funeral. Even more, they could not participate in the usual mourning practices, such as messing up your hair and tossing dust or ashes over your head or tearing your garments. Bottom line, priests were to have nothing to do with death, except under carefully defined circumstances. The picture being painted, this is good. Death is not for His servants. Death is not for God's servants. Death, therefore, should be treated as an abomination by God's servants, because death is an abomination to God. And we'll start with verse 4 of chapter 21 next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.